a tremendous joy to be back in the book of Philippians. I really enjoy studying this week and looking at this passage and thinking through this passage. And as we mentioned before, in this book, it is often referred to as the Epistle of Joy. And that's because terms like joy and rejoice are found comparatively much more often in this book, 16 times in four chapters, than they are in any other book. But that also has to do, it's also the Epistle of Joy because of the general sense you have as you're reading through the book. You just get that sense from Paul. As Paul writes this letter while imprisoned in Rome, he just has a way of really minimizing the types of things that would cause most of us to become sad or depressed. Those things that are really only temporal in nature. And rather than that, he calls attention to that which is truly important and rests his hope in those things. Much is often made, in fact, of Paul, and a lot to do with this letter, of how remarkable his character is through trials, how he is able to remain joyful no matter what the circumstances are that he finds himself in. We frequently point to him as an example of how every true Christian ought to be when they are suffering or going through trials. Unfortunately, though, what a lot of us tend to do is we just sit back and we're kind of in awe of how Paul can be this way. We're more amazed by how this man is able to have this kind of faith in God, and we just point to him as someone that we're just kind of in awe of. And maybe even we go a little farther and we give praise to God for how amazing God is that he could supernaturally transform this man's life so that he is able to act in a way in these situations that can only be explained by the power of God working through him. And even though we maybe know that it shouldn't be the case, most of us, when we think of Paul's attitude in these situations and our own attitude in suffering and in trials, we kind of take the default position when we look at Paul and say, yeah, but that's Paul. Regular people can't really be like that. We normally are actually happy with ourselves if we can just kind of say the right things when we're going through trials, whether we really believe them or not. But to really believe that way, To really have that kind of joy, that kind of confidence that Paul has, do we really think that that is something that we should expect of ourselves or even hope for? When we fail to believe, actually, that not only is it possible for us to have the same type of mindset that we see in Paul here, that same joy in spite of any circumstances that Paul has, but it is actually, in fact, what we should be striving for. And it is actually the logical way a true Christian should be seeing things. When we fail to live like we really believe that, then we're treating Paul the same way the Catholics do. Right? We know better than that, don't we? There is no special class of Christian. All who have placed their trust in the sacrifice of Christ as the just payment for their sins are in the category of saints. We saw that in the very first verse of this book. That's how Paul understands Christians. Paul is not some special class of Christian. This amazing ability to rejoice in all circumstances is a privilege. It is an inheritance for all of those who are in Christ. It's not a unique ability that just belongs to the super spiritual Christian. It's not the same as like how we might see an athlete. Now you should absolutely look at LeBron James and say, I can never play basketball like that. Yeah, that's right, you can't. You're not going to ever be able to. He has been given a portion of athletic talent and size and speed that you will never have. But we have all been given, those of us who are in Christ, the same Holy Spirit as the Apostle Paul. We have the exact same guarantees about what is true, about what is important. And the exact same promises that give Paul the confidence that he has. These last couple of days in our household have been difficult for Diana and myself, as we have been in correspondence with some of the families from our former church in Kentucky. One of the families that's most dear to us, that was most dear to us during our time in Kentucky, and right now is having to endure an extremely difficult trial. Their boys were some of the most active in our youth group. That family was very supportive of us and always extremely appreciative of our ministry there. But the husband and the father in this family was scheduled for heart surgery on Thursday morning, but he suffered a massive heart attack a few hours before, and he passed out of this life. So right now, she is preparing for a funeral tomorrow. She's trying to cope with the pain now of losing her husband of many years, trying to process how she is going to raise their two young daughters without him. And those are things that weren't even remotely on her radar just a few weeks ago. And there is a church around that family that needs to know more than just what they are supposed to say and feel. They need the actual confidence that leads to the joy that we see here in Paul. They need to be able to truly see how Paul sees and truly believe how Paul believes in this passage. Brothers and sisters, in this fallen world, trials and tragedy are a guarantee. Guarantee. We know those things are coming. We may even come to a time in our lives where, like Paul, we're just enduring an unending physical trial. And when those times come, it isn't a help to just know the right things to say, to know what you're supposed to believe. We need the confidence that leads to the rejoicing that we see from Paul in these verses. And we need to understand that Paul isn't just some special case. He is expressing what he has come to truly understand and believe. So, in this passage today, in this passage that we're going to look at, you are going to see what it is that will allow you to truly rejoice in the most difficult circumstances. Today, we are going to learn together just why it is that we can and should always rejoice, no matter how dark things look or how hard things get. If you are going through a trial right now, then you need to listen today, because we are going to see the perspective you need to have in the midst of that trial. And maybe things aren't as difficult for you right now, but you also need to listen, and you also need to ask God to conform you to His Word this morning, because trials will come, tragedy will strike, and this is what will allow you to rejoice in that day. So with that, let's look in Philippians 1. Let's look at this text and be reminded what is going on in the situation. So we're going to be specifically today looking at the end of verse 18 through verse 21, but let's go all the way back to verse 12 and read through 21 to remind us about what is going on here. In Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is in chains for the sake of the gospel. He is a prisoner of Rome. He is spending his nights and days chained to a Roman guard as he awaits trial. And in the midst of this, he is assuring the Philippians that God is using this to advance the gospel and to strengthen the church. And even though there are those who are his detractors, even among those who are in the church, using this as an opportunity to speak against Paul and trying to afflict him, Paul says to the Philippian believers that he still rejoices that the gospel is being preached. As long as Christ is rightly proclaimed, it matters very little to Paul if his name is spitefully maligned. Verse 18, you can see there in your English translations, is split a little awkwardly. And the second portion of it is what we're really going to be looking at here. But right after, in that first part of verse 18, right after he says that he will rejoice about the fact that Christ is proclaimed, no matter what the circumstances for that proclamation are, as long as it's proclaimed truly, he doubles down on his desire to rejoice in the second half of verse 18. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. It's almost as if he was answering an unasked question. Or it's as if the fact that he is rightly rejoicing in the proclamation of Christ has reminded him of some other truths that he must also rejoice in. Yes, and I will rejoice is the proper beginning to this new thought that we're talking about. And the word for, you can see that in verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice for. That word indicates that Paul is about to lay out the reasons in these next couple of verses for his rejoicing, even in the circumstances that he's in. So verses 19 and 20 then are intended to explain the reason that Paul will continue to rejoice. And verse 21 is kind of a summation of the perspective that he's going to be laying down. So it is in these verses that we're going to see the points for today's outline, and I have four of them. These are the four things that Paul sees that make him rejoice in all circumstances. Four points that give Paul the confidence that leads to this type of joy. Number one, certain salvation. Number two, an unashamed standing. Number three, an honored Savior. Number four, an eternal perspective. So I'll go through those much more slowly now. The first point, a certain salvation. And we see that right away in verse 19. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And that word there that is translated as deliverance is that same word, soteria, where we get soteriology from, the study of salvation. It is usually translated as salvation, but it can also mean deliverance in a more physical sense. And so some have taken this to mean that Paul is referring here to being delivered physically from his chains. But it is evident from the following verses that while he does expect to be released, that is something he expects, it would not bother him to remain where he is. Paul is clearly not concerned with his physical safety. You would not get that reading this letter. In fact, Paul never uses this term anywhere else for anything but spiritual salvation, so we shouldn't think of it any differently either. But Paul does not mean that these circumstances will be the cause of his salvation, as we might, sometimes we can look at that word when we think of it's going to turn out for my salvation, it's going to cause my salvation. That would go against everything that Paul has taught on how salvation occurs. He doesn't mean they're going to cause his salvation. The understanding, he's talking about salvation in terms of the understanding that salvation is a process. We have been saved, yes. We're also in the process of being saved, and we await a future full salvation. This is the way that Paul is speaking of salvation here. It's the same way he spoke of it in kind of in Romans 13:11, where he says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He doesn't mean we're waiting to be saved for justification. He means the fullness of salvation, the end of salvation, the idea of the sanctification aspect of salvation, growing in it. Notice that not only is Paul not saying that he will be delivered from this adversity, that's not what he's saying. That is not what he's concerned about, being delivered from the adversity. He is saying that the adversity will turn out for my salvation. So this is for the sanctification portion of his salvation. It is that the adversity is going to make him more like Christ. Not being delivered from it, but living through it, causing him to take more joy in who he is in Christ. He is not looking for, as he talks about here, he's not looking for the prayers of the saints and the Spirit of Jesus Christ to deliver him from adversity, but for the adversity to turn out for his salvation. He will rejoice because he is confident. He says, I know, for I know that this will turn out, or that this will result in my salvation. And we can understand that this is what he means even further when we see that the phrase that Paul actually uses there, the phrase that's translated, this will turn out for my deliverance, the reason it looks like that is it's a direct quotation from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And it's a direct quotation from Job 13:16. And if you recall the story of Job, in by chapter 13, he's in the midst of living through a pretty terrible trial. He has lost literally everything that a man could lose in this life. He has no idea why he has lost it. And he has some really bad friends who aren't comforting him. They're essentially telling him that he has certainly done something to deserve all that is happening to him right now. And in the midst of that trial, we hear Job in Job chapter 13, in verses 13 through 16, he says this, let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. That's where Paul gets that. This is what Paul has in mind in this passage. He has the life of Job, the trial of Job in mind. It's not salvation. He's not concerned about salvation before some earthly court, but before the heavenly court, just as Job was. God will use this adversity for Paul's good, for his sanctification. Paul didn't just think it might happen. He was certain of it. That's the language he uses. He was confident in this salvation. He was confident that this is what God would do through this adversity. And he was confident also in God's appointed means of bringing this about. And we see those means also in these verses. We see that Paul is confident in the prayers of the believers in Philippi. Paul is confident in the prayers of the believers in Philippi. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Our belief that God will work out all things, right? This is what we say all the time. God's going to work out all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Our trust in our God's sovereign plan is much more than just some kind of, well, it's all going to turn out in the end type of confidence that every pessimist has. It's not like that. Our confidence is not one that is completely devoid of the means that God uses to bring about his good purposes, and prayer is one of them. Paul has confidence that the prayers of the saints really are heard by God, and that God will faithfully answer them. When we ask for prayer while we are going through a trial, while we're going through a hard time, do we really believe this? Do we really believe this? Or are we just asking these things? Are we just asking for prayer because we know that's what Christians do? That's what we're supposed to do. Do we really have confidence that God's going to answer them? That he really hears and responds to them? And in 1 John 5:14-15, John says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So do you see where the confidence lies in a verse like that? It's asking according to his will. When we ask the God that has promised, just in verse 6 here, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, when we ask that God who has said that to use that adversity that's in someone's life to bring about their certain salvation, we can be confident that he will do it. This is the confidence that Paul has, that he, as the believers pray for him in this situation, that God will answer those prayers, and through the help of the Spirit, all of these things will work out for his ultimate salvation, for his sanctification purposes. He knows, he has confidence that he will grow closer to Christ, that he will become more like Christ as the believers pray for him to respond this way through this adversity. He fully trusts that God will act faithfully in response to prayers. This is why, while commenting on this passage, John Calvin said, "He who depends for help on the prayers of the saints relies on the promises of God." He who depends for help on the prayers of the saints relies on the promise of God. It is not the prayers in and of themselves that do anything. It is because of the power that belongs to the one that the prayers are directed to. I always hate it when there's some tragedy on the news and whoever is covering it on the news says something like, "It's important now that we send our thoughts and prayers their way." As if those two things are similar. Sure, it's nice to know someone is thinking of you, but your actual thoughts have no power to accomplish anything on behalf of someone else. But your prayers do. They really do, because the sovereign, omnipotent God hears them and has promised to act based on them. He gives the provision, or depending on your translation, the provision or supply or the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul has confidence that as the believers pray for him, the Holy Spirit, the helper whom Jesus Christ promised to his church, that Spirit will work in him for his ultimate salvation. Is this what you are looking for when you ask for prayer? What is the deliverance that you are concerned about? It's not that it's bad to ask God to deliver you from your trial or from a bad situation. And it's not that he would never respond to that prayer and bring you out of it. He can. He does sometimes. But is your primary concern for your ultimate salvation? You can tell what is most important to you by the way you ask for prayer. You can tell how confident you really are in the faithfulness of God to answer prayer. You can see that because it's going to be directly related to what you are asking for prayer for. If your constant concern is for physical and temporal deliverance, and you maybe add the spiritual stuff in there on the end, like, please deliver me, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. But if not, give me grace. That kind of thing. That constant concern, it's likely that you're constantly feeling like prayer is failing you. Like it's only actually a certain percentage effective. Or maybe you think of it like it's some sort of insurance that maybe tilts the odds a bit in your favor. Or maybe it's just nothing more than a Hail Mary play when you can't do anything else. In fact, it's a pretty good bet that if most of your prayer requests in your life have been about alleviating temporal issues or for physical blessings, then you have probably found yourself praying less and less as time goes on. Because you just don't see that much happening because of prayer. There's a good chance that even though you probably would never say it, you live like prayer really doesn't do anything. But the confidence in prayer that we see in Paul, and notice, this isn't his confidence in his own prayers. This is his confidence in the prayers of normal believers in the church in Philippi. The confidence that he has is directly attributable to the fact that Paul doesn't seem to ever really be concerned about his own physical well-being. He wants prayer so that God will not end his adversity, but that God would use it unto his sanctification. And because this is how he prays, and this is how he asks for prayer, he is constantly experiencing in his life the faithfulness of God in answering prayer. He's seeing it all the time, over and over. This leads to his confidence. When we as a church are praying for each other, sure, we should and we can pray for alleviation of suffering, for an end to trials. Oh, but we can't stop there. That can't even be the very tip of the iceberg. That can't even be close to our primary purpose in prayer. Praying like, above all, Lord, use this trial, use this pain to make them more like you, to cause them to rely more on you, to draw closer to you, to know you in a greater way, that this will turn out for their salvation. Let's pray like that. And let's do it with a confidence that we see in Paul here. So Paul rejoices, knowing that his adversity will turn out for his salvation. That's point one. Point two, an unashamed standing. An unashamed standing. Paul will rejoice in his circumstances because he knows that he has an unashamed standing. He knows that before Christ, he will not be ashamed. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope. Remember in the Bible that hope, when we see the word hope, when Paul uses it, when you see it elsewhere in the New Testament, we don't mean it the same way it's usually talked about today. It's not something that we're unsure of, but that we want to happen. Rather, hope in the Bible speaks of a certain future that has yet to be actualized. And the other word we see in this verse, in verse 20, where he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, is the word that's translated eager expectation. It's a unique word, and it kind of has the literal meaning of outstretching your head or craning your neck around. You're like you're looking for something that you're excited about, like my kids when they're like my kids peering their little heads around the corner to see what's under the Christmas tree. That kind of craning, looking, excited, eager. Paul eagerly expects that as the believers pray for him and as the Spirit supplies, he will be found faithful and he will have no reason to be ashamed before God. And this is profound and once again shows how Paul is thinking in strictly eternal categories. He has every reason to feel earthly shame in this position. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner awaiting trial, and while he has absolutely no confidence that he will be able to stand in a Roman court unashamed and blameless when it comes to Roman law, he has every confidence that as he remains faithful to Christ and strives to grow more like him and be obedient to him, even in his affliction, he will not be at all ashamed before the heavenly court that actually matters. Paul cares nothing for public opinion about him, but he longs to never feel the disgrace that would come from failing to trust God. That's what John also in 1 John 2:28, this is what he's referring to, and he says, "And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back or not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Paul has this confidence. He is overjoyed because the thought of disgracing Christ is abhorrent to him. And therefore, the adversity that comes with following Christ brings joy because it guarantees no real shame before Christ. We saw that in those words from Job also. It mattered little to Job what his friends thought about him. Job was only concerned with the verdict of God. Christian, it is important. You must begin to settle this in your heart now. How big of a deal is it for you to stand unashamed before Christ? Because persecution is just going to get stronger and more intense in this country. So what shame do you fear the most? The gospel sounds more and more ridiculous to more and more people with every day that goes by in this age. Do you care what they think of you when you share the truth? Is there something in you that is stepping back from sharing the gospel because you fear disgrace and shame from the wrong person? I think that we can mask this pretty well. I think it can be easy for us to say things like, you know, I'm looking for an open door to share the gospel with that guy. And I'm trying to really build up my relationship with this person so I'll be able to share the gospel with him someday. And you can say things like that, but is our concern really for the gospel? Or are we really just displaying that we fear shame from the wrong people? What we mean is, well, I don't want them to think I'm crazy. Or maybe they need to see that I really think rationally on most other things so that they don't dismiss my beliefs right away. So I need to get to know them a little more. Or if they see we have some things in common first. You know, we go to a game together, we watch some movies together, talk about some common things, then maybe they won't think of me as such a weirdo when I start to share the miraculous work of Christ in the gospel. Why are so many of us so confident that we would be imprisoned like Paul for the sake of Christ if it comes down to it in this country, when we're already so afraid of the shame that would come from even our powerless neighbor or coworker thinking we are crazy for what we believe. Maybe that's another reason it's so hard for us to feel joy in suffering and persecution, because we have such a track record of trying so hard to avoid it. We have fine, even pious-sounding reasons for avoiding that kind of shame. So we've barely been able to experience the joy that comes with unashamedly proclaiming the truth to someone who may just mock you for it. It's not the case with Paul. Look back at Acts 26. If you look in Acts 26, and now I see we don't have time to read everything I wanted to do, but in verse 12 through 23, what's happening here is the Roman official Festus has brought Paul before King Agrippa. And he's brought him before King Agrippa, virtually admitting that he cannot see any law that Paul has broken. There's not a strong case to be made against Paul, the prisoner. And so he stands before King Agrippa, who has, humanly speaking, King Agrippa has virtually complete control over what will happen to Paul. He has much more power over Paul than your neighbor or coworker has. What Paul says here will be, what he says before Agrippa will be instrumental in whether or not he is released from prison. He could have easily presented a bunch of true facts about his case and avoided saying anything that would be seen as disgraceful before these pagan Roman officials. And he maybe could have tried to make a good showing before these pagan rulers. But even knowing his audience, Paul says these things in chapter 26. I'll look at some of them in verses 12 through 23. He says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." That's what Paul says when everything is on the line, when there's actually someone who has power over him. And the response is predictable. Look at verse 24. "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" And in 28, we see Agrippa's response. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Ah, Paul, how embarrassing. You have that little bit of time and you make yourself look like an idiot. Now Festus and Agrippa think you're a fool. What a waste of time. You could have tried to make Christianity look a little bit better to them. You could have gotten them to rally around how you're being mistreated. You could have, you know, found some common points of belief with the Roman religions. Of course you're not going to convert Agrippa in that short of time. You need to establish your credibility. You have to have a long relationship first. I think any of that is what Paul is thinking as he left that courtroom. No, he walked out not at all ashamed. Now compare that to the last time you chose not to share the gospel in order to keep someone from thinking you were out of your mind, so that maybe in a couple years you can surprise them with the fact that someone as reasonable as you is actually a Christian. Which situation allows you to walk away rejoicing, knowing that you will not at all be ashamed? I'm not saying there's no place for wisdom and discretion in sharing the gospel and speaking out for Christ, but I am saying you would be hard-pressed to go around this room and find a story from someone who can think of a time that they regret sharing the gospel or regret speaking boldly for Christ. No matter what the response, you walk away from those conversations rejoicing. The name of Christ has been proclaimed, and he's the only one you're interested in pleasing, right? So that's point two. I mean, rejoice in your trials and persecution, because you know that when you embrace the adversity that comes with serving Christ, you will not at all be ashamed before him. Point three, an honored Savior. An honored Savior. He says, next he says, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So normally in a phrase like this, Paul might say something like, Christ will be honored in me. But here he is specifically using the word for a physical body. He is saying that whatever happens to his physical body, it will be used to bring honor to Christ. His confidence here is in God doing this through him. Not, he doesn't have confidence in his own ability to magnify Christ through his body. He knows that his responsibility in this physical trial is to live faithfully through it in the way that we are seeing him do it throughout these verses. And then, no matter what the outcome to himself might be, he knows that God will honor Christ through his body. What the actual result of his physical person is, his physical body, at the end of the day, that is not important to Paul. Either Christ will be honored as he spares Paul from it, which is possible, or more probable, Christ will be honored as Paul responds with joy in his trial as he bears up under it and demonstrates trust in a sovereign Savior in a situation that should bring him despair. This is why we have to be very careful with keeping our most frequent and fervent praying from being about God healing us or God keeping us safe or God keeping us comfortable, like we talked about earlier. It is possible that Christ will receive more honor through some sort of divine healing or protection. Of course, that is the case. But isn't it much more likely, based on history, isn't it much more likely that Christ will be honored most in your body as his people suffer in a way that is unexplainable to the world? As they are denied what is so important to the one who is only living for this life. When they have this supernatural joy because of their complete trust in their sovereign King. And it becomes obvious that this person really does only care about Christ being honored. If he frees me, if he heals me, great. Christ will be honored as I continue to wear out my body in service to him. If he doesn't free me, If he doesn't heal me, great. Christ will be honored as it becomes obvious to everyone around that my hope and my joy have nothing to do with my physical condition. Free or imprisoned, rich or poor, sick or healthy, young or old, nothing to do with those things. And of course, this is how it should be for those of us who really believe the gospel, right? We know that no matter what kind of pain or suffering we might be enduring in the body, and in this body now, that it's only temporary. Less than a vapor in eternity for those of us who are in Christ. And we know that the final resting place for each of us in our bodies should be the lake of fire. Spending eternity physically feeling the just wrath of God towards our sin. That is what we deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God. But we know that Jesus Christ endured that eternity of punishment on our behalf while he was on the cross. And when we repent of our sins and when we put our full faith and trust in that sacrifice of Christ as the just punishment that we deserved, then God also credits you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, not you. Yet that life has been credited to your account. Well, he took your payment. So how could it not be so that we would want him, not ourselves for a second, him and him alone to be the one who is honored through our body, knowing how we were supposed to spend eternity? How could we not long for the one who saved us from that to use our bodies however he sees fit to bring honor to the one who paid the penalty on our behalf? So Paul rejoices that no matter what happens in his body, God will use it to honor Christ. And notice what leads to that confidence. In this verse, we read, "But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." So not only does Paul long to see Christ honored through his body, but he has confidence that this will happen because this has been the consistent pattern of his life. So what gives Paul joy here? The confidence that Christ will be honored comes from the fact that he has consistently lived his life with boldness for Christ, and he has always seen that God uses it to bring honor to Christ. So maybe this is an issue for some of us. Maybe it is so hard for us to rejoice in trials because we don't have much of a track record of faithfully enduring them. When you are not dying to yourself and living for Christ every day in the smaller things, why would you expect that you'll be able to bear up well under a major trial? The best indicator of future performance isn't resolve. Best indicator of future performance is past faithfulness. Those who would be willing to die for Christ one day are those who are now dying to themselves every day. I think most of us who pay attention to what is going on in the culture, we can see pretty clearly, can't we, that it is going to be more and more difficult to hold Christian principles and to get along smoothly with those principles in this world. Slowly increasing persecution, even from the government, is almost certainly on the horizon. And a lot of us have this understanding that we might one day have to say no to the government in order to continue saying yes to Christ? Right? Isn't that in your mind right now as you watch the news? But why would you believe that you will be able to do that for a second if on a daily basis you can't even say no to picking up your cell phone and yes to picking up the Word of God? If we spend hours before our televisions and our phones and seconds before the Lord and His Word and prayer, and we can't even make a decision for Christ that would cost us a moment of entertainment, if we expect that suddenly when we have to make a decision for Christ that could cost us our livelihood, we're suddenly going to be able to muster this same type of joy and faith that Paul has? Paul says, now as always, the confidence that leads to the joy that Paul has in knowing that Christ will be honored in his body comes from looking back at a life of dying to himself, living for Christ, and watching God glorify Christ every time. If we want this kind of joy when the big trials come, when tragedy strikes, then it has to start with dying to yourself every day and longing to see Christ honored in your body in the everyday decisions, even those smaller trials. How could we think that we'll stand in the joy of Christ in the face of unspeakable tragedy if right now your joy can be extinguished by your day not going as you planned, or difficult financial circumstances, or your spouse or some other family member not treating you the way you want to be treated? You must be faithful. The day to day, dying to ourselves. Make it your ambition now to see Christ honored in every part of your life, every small decision, every small trial, as you live faithfully in those situations. You will gain confidence and joy in God's faithfulness to magnify Christ through you when things begin to get really difficult. So that's point three. Paul's confidence that Christ will be honored in his body gives him reason to rejoice in the most difficult circumstances. Point four is an eternal perspective. At the end of verse 20, you see Paul's joy in seeing Christ honored through his body is truly what is most important to him, because he says, by life or by death, whether by life or by death. He doubles down on that. He has on all that he has said by saying that whether he lives or dies, it doesn't really matter to him. It has nothing to do with his joy. Whether he lives or dies, nothing to do with my joy. He understands himself as the slave of Christ. He understands that whatever life he has on this earth totally belongs to Christ, and God can end it whenever he pleases. It's his life. If living will bring Christ more honor, then great, but if dying does, then praise God for that also. I don't know if you've ever seen the emblem for the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society, the one that Adoniram Judson founded, but it expresses this understanding of the Christian life perfectly. It's a picture of an ox, and it's standing between a plow and an altar, and it has a banner over the top that says, ready for either. That's the picture of the Christian life. That's what we see that Paul understands here. That if God wants to use us up in the field, we are ready for that. And if he wants to take our lives, we are ready for that also. It's his discretion. Paul is able to say this so easily because of the eternal perspective that he's demonstrated throughout this, and that he kind of clarifies into this small little verse 21 where he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This perspective is really the key to all that Paul has been saying here. As long as you share this understanding of how Paul sees his life, then living the way we have been describing this morning through this passage will follow perfectly. It will be logical. In this little verse, Verse 21, that word that's translated is actually supplied by the translator. There is no word there. So the word is supplied by the translators in both phrases. So the more literal rendering would be, for me to live Christ, to die gain. So we need the is there to help us make sense in the English language. But what is happening is that Paul is being emphatic. It's literally like saying, for me, live equals Christ, die equals gain. That is how I see the world. For Paul to continue to live means a life lived in the exact way we have seen it described in these verses. If God continues to allow him to live, it is more than just extra heartbeats and extra contractions of his lungs. It's a life of service to the Christ who bought him. He understands that dying is gain. It is literally gaining something. He does not see it as losing his life. It is finally gaining complete freedom from sin and all of its effects. Finally gaining complete salvation. The work of sanctification is finally complete. When the Christian dies, he loses nothing. The silliest thing we can ever say at a funeral of any believer is something along, it's too bad he never got to whatever. What, it doesn't matter how you fill in that blank. There is no way that whatever it is even remotely a concern of the physically dead believer. They've lost nothing. They've missed out on nothing. So it makes perfect sense then that if your life is about something else, if you are living for any other type of joy or fleeting pleasure, then yes, dying is going to be a loss for you. It is only the one who is living for Christ who can see death as gain, because that is what completes the race that they've been running for Christ, for the goal of honoring him and then being with him. So back to what we were talking about earlier, it stands to reason then that if you are praying to God to heal you, to extend your physical life, and if it's for any other reason than so that you can live for him completely, so that you can continue to be used up in his service for his church. If you're praying to be healed because you're not ready to go, because you want to see your family more, because there's more here that you'd like to do or see, any of that stuff, then you have an incredibly deficient understanding of the God who you are asking to heal you. Think about it. You are desperate for him to use his omnipotent power to keep you from being with him for a little while longer. What kind of sense does that make for the servant of Christ? Paul understands this life is a race, that he is to run with all the strength that God gives him for all of the purposes that God has for him. And he will run it with joy until he hits the finish line. He does not know where the finish line is, but once he hits it, even more joy. It is joy, it is gain, because he now has the possession that he has been running to obtain, eternal life in the presence of God, of his God and Savior, the completion of his sanctification. No more of that hated sin clinging to him. The joy, the eternal bliss that comes from standing in the presence of the one who chose him before the foundations of the earth, the one who ransomed him, the one whom he has served unashamedly, who he has run this race for. And now he gets to hear from the lips of that Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Since this is what death really is for the believer, then of course life should be lived the way that we see Paul describing it in this passage. And until this is your perspective on life and death, it will be very difficult for you to rejoice in trials the way that we see Paul doing it here. Once you have a right understanding of what death really is, you can really live life the way it is meant to be lived. This is the key for how to live a life that rejoices in trial and tragedy. Can it be said of us that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain? If so, then we will be able to rejoice in all circumstances, knowing that God, through our prayers and His Spirit, will turn even the worst tragedies for our ultimate salvation. And that as we walk faithfully through all adversity, we can rejoice knowing that while we may be disgraced before men, we will still stand unashamed before Christ, and eagerly expecting that God will use our lives, our own bodies, to bring honor to Christ, which is the true joy and desire of all those who understand the unbelievable grace that has been given to us through His gospel. Our God and Father, would You make these things true of us, true of our church? Rearrange our priorities where they need to be. Help us to speak into each other's lives to do this. Give us this perspective. Help us each to be able to say along with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." May the primary goal of our lives be that You would use them to bring honor to Christ. That'd be all we long for. We would truly be able to rejoice in all circumstances. Not because of us or because of what we're doing, but because of the confidence that we know, as we're about to sing, that we know in whom we have believed. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.